Beloved, from the first part of Judges 9 that we have already considered in this series, and especially the verses immediately prior to our text, we have been told three basic things about the future of Abimelech and Shechem. Number one, both of those two parties are going to be destroyed. Two, both of these parties will be destroyed by each destroying the other. And three, Shechem's treachery against Abimelech would mark the beginning of their mutual destruction. The broad contours are already mapped out. And remember, this is Israel, God's one and only visible church at that time on earth. Now here's the simplest model of what could have happened given the information in the first 24 verses of Judges 9. The simplest model. Shechem deals treacherously with Abimelech, and Abimelech and Shechem join together in battle and destroy each other. But in this morning's text, a third major party arises. Not just Abimelech and his men and Shechem, but a third major party. A new character found only in our text this morning, Gaal. G-A-A-L. Gaal, the son of Ebed, emerges. And he brings another twist or two to this very twisted story. Let's look at the conspiracy of Gaal, its beginning, its end, and its lessons. The beginning and the end and the lessons of the conspiracy of Gaal. Now, the conspiracy of Gaal had its origins and occasion in the treachery of Shechem, because the men of that city broke covenant with Abimelech, whom they had earlier anointed king just 3 years before. That's how long the unholy union lasted, and then it blew apart. The Shechemites, you see, were not only unfaithful to Gideon in aiding and abetting the slaughter of his 70 sons, now they proved to be unfaithful to Gideon's remaining son, the wicked Abimelech. Their treachery against Abimelech first manifested itself in our text in their attempts to murder him. Verse 25. The men of Shechem set liars in wait for Abimelech in the top of the mountains. 3 years ago, he was better than sliced bread. They made him their king, and now they want to kill him, sinning against the sixth commandment. Things have changed. How much they have changed. This is big treachery. The problem for them was that Abimelech didn't pass that way while they were there. However, other people did, and so they, having nothing better to do, robbed them. They broke the eighth commandment. So these would-be regicides became brigands and highway robbers. This is some behavior now in the Church of the Living God. That's how bad it got with these people in Israel. Verse 25 says, the men of Shechem set liars in wait for Abimelech in the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them. Now when it says mountains, remember we're dealing with Shechem here, and you should know by now, the two mountains beside Shechem and above it, Mounts Gerizim and Ebal, which were the mountains of blessing and curse, Remember now, they're breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and they're doing it on the mountains, which are cursed be anybody who breaks these laws, and blessed be those who out of faith keep these laws by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what they're doing on these mountains. And Mount Gerizim, one of those two mountains, is the mountain from which Jotham had uttered his famous fable, which included the curse that the men of Shechem and Abimelech, fire would come out and burn both parties up. Totally heedless, these brigands. The Shechemites' treachery against Abimelech not only manifested itself in attempted regicide, the killing of a king, but also in trusting a new leader. Verse 26 says that Gaal, the new character, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Now we see what the Shechemites wanted. Not only did they want Abimelech dead, but they wanted a different ruler to take his place. Shechem's treachery. Treachery against Abimelech in attempting to kill him, in confiding in another leader, and now in cursing Abimelech. And this wasn't just, I say just, but it wasn't just or merely a casual cursing, as if that isn't bad enough, but this was an idolatrous cursing. They cursed Abimelech, remember, 3 years earlier they'd made him their king. They cursed him in the name of Baal-berith, their god. They cursed him in the temple of Baal-berith, their god. And they cursed him at a feast of Baal-berith, their god. Something like this. O Baal-berith, let's just assume now for a moment that this is the temple of Baal-berith, if you get my meaning, not literally. O Baal-berith, they said, send a curse from heaven against the man we anointed king 3 years ago. How things have changed. And remember, this temple of Baal-berith was the place that from which earlier the men of Shechem had taken the 70 coins from the treasury to give them to this Abimelech for him to murder his 70 half-brothers. And now in the same holy structure, they're cursing Abimelech in the name of the same Baal-berith. Treachery? You bet. Now here's Gaal, and he sees what way the wind is blowing in Shechem. Gaal is an adventurer. He's a man on the make, and he's none too scrupulous either about elevating himself. He is influential, persuasive. He brings his band of brothers to this restless city. Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. He saw that there was a power vacuum in that city, and he proposed himself as the man to fill it. And who better than me? That was his thinking. He proceeds then to party with the people of that city, feasting and drunkenness, idolatry and cursing were the order of the day. The men of Shechem went out into the fields. They gathered the vineyards and trampled the grapes to make new wine. And they made merry and went into the house of their god Baal-berith and had eaten drink the wine from previous vintages. And they cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, you see, he's not only living according to his evil lusts, but he is seeking to establish an ever deeper rapport with the Shechemites. He's a politician, mixing with the people, as it were, to get their vote. And while he is there at this party, he reminds the people of Shechem about Abimelech's evil father. Who is Abimelech? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? He asks. Jerubbaal, of course, being the alternative name for Gideon, but Gaal chooses that name because Jerubbaal means he who contends with Baal, because Gideon, at the start of his reformatory labors in Israel, tore down the altar of Baal in his hometown. And Gaal says this, refers to Abimelech as the son of Jerubbaal, because they are now together in the temple of Baal in Shechem. The design being to stoke further resentment against Abimelech. Well, he is the father of the man who fought against Baal, and we all serve Baal here in his temple, so he must be a bad guy in order to strengthen their opposition to Abimelech, to thrust himself forward so that he will take Abimelech's ox. Gaal then argues, because he's a crafty, persuasive, self-seeking man, that it is degrading to the dignity of the mighty Shechemites to serve such a man as Abimelech. Who is Abimelech? He's nothing. And who is Shechem? I mean, we're a great people. That we should serve him, that's not right. We're better than that. Is not he the son of Jerubbaal? Why should the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, serve him? We shouldn't serve him. We shouldn't serve him any longer. And then he publicly presents his own candidacy as the next king. Would to God this people were under my hand. And Absalom, David's rebellious son, said something very similar in his bid for the throne in 2 Samuel 15, verse 4. Gaal boasts that he would destroy the incumbent. If the people were under my hand, I would remove Abimelech. And then he taunts the absent king. Very easy to taunt an absent king. Increase thine army, Abimelech, and come out. Do you want to fight? I'll fight you, and I'll win. Evidently, at this time at least, Gaal is riding the wave. His influence in Shechem is spreading and deepening. And verse 31 tells us that he and his followers were fortifying the city against Abimelech. And this is the end of the beginning of Gaal's conspiracy against Abimelech, but it also marks the beginning of the end of that same conspiracy. You see, there were two reports sent to Abimelech. The first report concerned the treachery of Shechem against the king. This occurred before Gaal even came to the city. We're not told who it was who brought the message. Verse 25 states that the men of Shechem set liars in wait for Abimelech, and it was told Abimelech. So then he knew not to approach because he could be mugged and killed. And then came the second report concerning the conspiracy of Gaal against Abimelech. This occurred obviously after Gaal came to Shechem. The message came from Zebul, the town mayor. Verse 30 and 31. Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of drunken Gaal, the son of Ebed, mocking Abimelech. And when he heard this, his anger was kindled. He sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, that is, secretly, saying, Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortified the city against thee. And the rest of this message sent from Zebul is not so much a report of what has happened, but a recommendation of military advice. This is what you should do to defeat the men of Shechem and especially Gaal. And we see too now how events in the remainder of our text unfolded. Abimelech made preparations for the battle with Gaal's men. That night they moved into position around Shechem in four different companies. You over there, you over there, you there, you there. The plan was not to besiege the city, but to set an ambush, just as the men of Shechem had earlier devised an ambush against Abimelech himself. The time was set for early in the morning, when the sun is rising, so there's enough light to see the enemy in order to kill them. But there's the shielding of darkness up until the point where hostilities begin. Then comes the conversation between Gaal and Zebul outside the city gate early that morning. Gaal, behold, I think I see people coming down from the top of the mountains. Zebul, when was the last time you were at the optician's, Gaal? All you see is shadows. It's early in the morning. It's just shadows. Don't be silly. Zebul. Really, Zebul? Says Gaal. Look, look. Look, I see people. They're coming down the middle of the land. There's another company coming in a different direction. And now Zebul says, oh, things have changed quite a bit, haven't they? Where's your big mouth now? And he quotes Gaal against himself. Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? That's what you were saying yesterday. You were the one who said, oh, send him out. Send him out and we'll fight him and we'll beat him. Well, now's your chance. See how good you are now. Which brings us to the battle itself, which is swiftly disposed of in our text. Abimelech's forces quickly defeat Gaal and the men of Shechem. The latter suffer many deaths and injuries, and Gaal and his brethren are exiled forever from Shechem. And that, in short, is a survey of our text from verse 25 through verse 41, which brings us to the lessons of this sad and even depressing scene. We begin with lessons regarding ungodly leadership. Contrary to the thinking of the men of Shechem, Gaal was not the solution to their problems with Abimelech. Replacing one wicked ruler in the church is no resolution of the problem brought by the previous wicked ruler in the church. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. The solution wasn't to bring in Gaal for Abimelech. The solution was, we in Shechem need to repent of our sins. We should never have made Abimelech king in the first place, since he was without any godly character qualities, since we did it without all the other tribes, and since we did it without God's command or approval. We need to repent of funding his slaughter of his 70 half-brothers. And we need to repent of worshipping Baal-berith. In fact, we need to demolish that temple. Instead, these people should have believed in the true and living God, who is the real King of Israel, the God of mercy to penitent sinners. Though your sins are as scarlet, and they were scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. The God of redemption. The God who brought Israel in the first place out of Egypt, and the God who forgives sin in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what they needed to do. Instead, we'll just replace one wicked king by another wicked king. What have you gained? Nothing. You've only made things worse. And when you think about it, we've just described the one and only scripture that deals with Gaal, the son of Ebed. Gaal, this is the problem, Gaal was as brambly as the bramble king Abimelech himself. Brambly Gaal, there was no fruit from him. And it's interesting too. When does this take place? At the time of harvesting the vineyard, taking grapes from the vine. And the vine was one of the three trees specifically mentioned in Jotham's fable. And here's Brambly Gaal, and he has no fruit towards God, and he has no fruit for the benefit of God's people. Brambly Gaal, moreover, provides no shade either. What shade is there in a bramble? Remember verse 15, part of Jotham's fable? The bramble said to the trees, "If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow." Put your trust in my shadow. Verse 26 tells us that the men of Shechem put their confidence or trust in Gaal. And then it's interesting too that when Gaal sees Abimelech's forces coming to attack him, Zebul says, "Oh, you're just seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." No shade from Brambly Gaal, and he's fobbed off with this story about, "Oh, just you see shade and shadows. It's not really man." And of course, there's no more root in Gaal as king, or would be king, as there was a root in Abimelech. Remember Jotham's parable? The idea was that the trees, by ruling, would sort of uproot themselves and float above the trees in this higher level, and thereby just serve themselves. Well, Gaal, like Abimelech, he's not rooted in the word of God. He's not rooted in the atonement of Jesus Christ. He's not rooted in the covenant of grace. If he's rooted in anything, it's in himself and in Baal-berith, just like Abimelech. He's another brambly king. No use. And like the bramble king, Brambly Gaal simply rips and tears his followers, because the bramble doesn't produce fruit, but it produces spikes or thorns that can embed in skin and draw forth blood, creating wounds. And that's what happens to Gaal's followers in verse 40. You could even say that Brambly Gaal starts a fire. That's what brambles do. Verse 15 in Jotham's fable mentions that. The men of Shechem are burned by Gaal with fatal or non-fatal burns. But the final conflagration that will burn up all of Shechem and Abimelech is only going to be dealt with in the remainder of Judges 9. And the very obvious lesson from this to us, for the Christian church, is the last thing that the body of Christ needs is brambly leaders. No brambles need apply. One brambly leader is bad enough, but Judges 9 has two of them. And two such leaders, one after the other, is usually enough to destroy any church. That certainly was enough here in Judges 9 to destroy Shechem, as this passage of Scripture informs us. This man Gaal, he seemed to be clever, seemed to be powerful, but even in an earthly sense, when you think about it, he was actually very foolish and weak. And even the children could see through him. That's not a good thing to be doing. That could be spelling your own destruction. He engages in drunken boasting. Would to God this people were under my hand, verse 29. Then would I remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, and you can see him bawling this out, or maybe waving his tankard in the air, increase thine army and come out. And there's another scripture in 1 Kings 20 which states, think about it and you'll get the point, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. That is, when you're going into war and you've got to put your harness on, you know, whenever you've won the battle and you take it off, the harness, that's time enough. Don't go boasting about how you're going to win when you're only girding on the harness and haven't actually fought yet. Another interesting point is that Gaal didn't cover his back. He didn't guard against Zebul. Zebul, the mayor of Shechem, was, after all, Abimelech's man. And when Gaal is boasting about what he's going to do to Abimelech, Zebul hears this. Zebul was mocked too in the taunt of Gaal. He just sends messengers off secretly to inform Abimelech of what's going on in Shechem and to advise him of a good way of defeating the new rival. And then, of course, we have the foolishness of Gaal in this too, that contrary to the evidence of his own eyes, nothing wrong with his eyes, didn't need a trip to the opticians, he let himself be deceived by a man who could only be described as his enemy. Behold, there's people coming down from the top of the mountains. Yeah, there were. You've seen it. Now, react accordingly. And he just sits there and chats. Oh, they're only shadows. Don't be silly. They're only shadows. And when Gaal finally did realize that Abimelech's army was coming for him, then Zebul taunts him. Well, where's your big mouth now? You're not so hard when you see Abimelech's army coming towards you when you were in the temple yesterday in a drunken, semi-drunken stupor, and you were boasting about how hard you were. Well, let's see how you fare now. And very obviously, boasting is not appropriate in church leaders, though church leaders and church members are all called in the Scriptures to boast ourselves in Christ Jesus and his cross. But boasting, the normal way in which the word boasting is used, isn't appropriate. Boasting in yourself, boasting regarding the future, and boasting in what you're going to do in the future when it really evidently, as any fool could even see, was well beyond even your abilities. That's a especially stupid, from every point of view, form of boasting. We don't want brambles in the church. Moving then from lessons regarding church leaders We come to lessons regarding church members. We sang Psalm 146, verse 3, which contains the lesson, "Trust not in princes." We're to trust in the Lord forever, because he is our strength and our shield. Trust not in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no aid. Shechem did what departing and false churches typically do, and what they have been doing for generations. They trusted in one liberal, compromising, useless leader, and then typically they become disenchanted with him. Think of the liberal churches, you know. We've got a new minister, a great guy, really warm, loving guy, really nice. He never tells us what the Bible says. He preaches nice and short. I like his children's address, because it's short and I can sort of sleep halfway through it and then pick up the gist at the end. And it's more story-based than his sermon. He works a little bit with the Bible, and the Bible bores me to tears. And then you give them a few years, and then they think that the minister whom they thought was a great guy, they begin to despise him. And then they get sick of him. And then they realize he's just a compromiser. And then they despise him because they know what he should be doing, and he never does it. And what do? Instead of learning their lesson, they appoint another liberal, compromising minister. Have you not seen that? This is what happens. It happens all the time. Just think of the churches near where you live. One guy, and then the next guy, he's even more liberal. And that's the way it goes. Decade by decade, generation by generations, there are some churches that put out books, say in the 50th or 100th or 200th anniversary of their congregation, and they've listed their ministers, and so-and-so was the minister from 1997 to 2006. And they could just be writing, hey, this guy, he was a bramble, and then we got sick of him. We got another guy, and we got another bramble. And you know what? We've had 10 brambles in a row for some of them. Yeah, all useless. Of course. And this is what foolish people, and foolish people in the churches do. They put their trust, this doesn't just happen in the world, but in the departing church world, they put their trust in all the wrong things. They trust in faithless church leaders. Paul, in his last canonical epistle, and in the last chapter of his last canonical epistle, talks about people heaping to themselves teachers. A big pile of brambles. Nigh on to cursing, Hebrews 6 says. They trust in foolish family members and friends who don't bring them the word of God and tell them the truth. They trust in the civil government. And ultimately, they will trust in the Antichrist, because they've been trusting in all the wrong things, and they'll trust in him when the time comes. And the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. There's a promise following upon a command. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Which brings us to our last, and in many respects the main lesson, the question, the key question that may have been forming in your mind as we worked our way through the strange and disconcerting text in the middle of Judges 9. What is God doing here in these verses? Or what is God doing through this mess? Well, let me give you an analogy, and then I'll phone it in the text. In God's eternal decree and almighty providence, he raised up reprobate Pharaoh. Exodus 9 and Romans 9 teach this explicitly. He raised up Pharaoh to the precise role that he had prepared for him as the ruler of Egypt around about the 80th birthday of Moses, in order that Jehovah would show his power in him by destroying Egypt through 10 plagues, through the exodus of the Israelites, and then by drowning Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee by destroying thee and making you, Pharaoh, an object lesson for catechumens for thousands of years. Well now, Jehovah, he's raising up ungodly Gaal for a specific role. God had appointed and even prophesied earlier in Judges 9 that Abimelech and the men of Shechem would burn each other up. And God raised up Gaal. He decreed and powerfully ordered things in his providence that Gaal would be used, as it were, to ignite the fire between these two parties so that both of them would burn each other up. Not that there was a literal fire, but they were literally destroyed. And God does this sort of thing today too, beloved. In his exquisite judgment, he brings in other wicked leaders into a false and departing church. He starts a fire in a congregation or a denomination to judge the other and the previous wicked church leaders in order to destroy these false churches. Judges 9 isn't just some curious story tucked away in a strange book of Judges that you can't really decipher. It's telling us that we as Christians need to tremble and fear before God. Everything is under his sovereign control. He's holy and just and powerful and jealous. Sometimes if God wishes to destroy a church and its leaders through a guy like Gaal to ignite the flames, sometimes he may take precisely 3 years. That's how long it went on for here. 3 years. Sometimes 10 years. Sometimes 20. Or for some churches, it may take the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to ignite literally a fire. It'll burn up their false church buildings. It'll destroy the whole thing. That's what it may take. One final public total conflagration which will destroy the harlot church of Babylon. Because Abimelech and Gaal, that's their tradition. That's where their leadership takes people. And all of this, beloved, because you want something comforting after all the bad news, I do too, this directs us to the one and only true King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was no bramble. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. From him alone we have deliverance from even the fire of hell as the eternal punishment of sin. We have our shade and shelter in our King. We have our fruit from Christ. And all of our salvation is found in Jesus alone. His cross is redemption from sin. It's reconciliation with the triune God. And our God has enthroned Jesus, as we're going to sing in Psalm 2, on Mount Zion. And he reigns. And our calling is to believe, to worship, and to serve him alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us this word. Keep us from such leaders and fools from ruling over us. Preserve us, Lord God, by thy grace. And help thy true people, Lord God, who are afflicted with foolish leaders. Bless and preserve them and their churches so that good may come out of evil. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.